Well, if you would, go ahead and turn into your Bibles to Esther. Right there before you get to Job and Psalms, you'll find that in there. And I've titled this message, God Vindicates. Throughout the entire book of Esther, though he is not mentioned, as we have said, he is clearly seen. And here we see that God vindicates. It's a word we don't use very often, but what is vindicate? Vindicate in the dictionary has these various definitions. To set free and deliver. To avenge. To free from allegation or blame. To provide justification or defense for. To justify. To protect from attack or encroachment. To defend. That's what God is doing for the Jewish people. And that's what God does for his people even today. He vindicates his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, beautifully sums up what I believe the Christian life is. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You hear that? He always leads us in triumph in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Consider that. Even when Paul writes this, he writes this after the difficulties of his own life. He leads up all the pains that he's gone through. But then he writes such a sweet verse that, thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph, to victory, and manifests through us the sweet aroma. And what is that aroma? It's not our victory. It's the knowledge of him in every place, that he has revealed himself as glorious, victorious in the weak things of the world. And he is still vindicating his people and expressing his glory through the weakness of you and I. Verse spotlights the truth that victory is normal in the life of a believer. Victory is normal, and so is conflict. You should never be surprised of the difficulties of our days. For God uses that to bring victory so that the knowledge of him can be in everything. I heard a pastor this last week, actually I read it in an article, talking about social justice and about how we should help people in pains and difficulties. But one phrase he said in there really captured my attention. He said, the church's goal is not to remove pain from all of society. God uses those pains to bring people to him. People had no concerns, problems, pressure in life. They would have no need of him. God allows the difficulties in our days so that we would seek him as the security and certainty that we need, not a sufficiency in and of ourselves. In this chapter, or at least in the first 16 verses today, I just want to show four places where I think God is vindicating. God acts by vindicating. The first one is this: he is vindicating the Jews in the first couple of verses here. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command were about to be executed. Now, just recall in history, and any time you see these months and days, you probably gloss over them because you don't understand, and we don't use that kind of calendar. But he's talking about it's the end of the year. And at the beginning of that year, in Nisan, the very first month, Haman had on the 13th day, equal to the 13th day of the last month, on the first 13th day of the first month, they set a law that at the end of the year, the Jews would be annihilated. Now, 70 days after that law was instituted, Mordecai wrote a new law because God had turned the tables, and a new law says the Jews could defend them. So now we are 9 months past the time of both those laws that were written. One, you may annihilate the Jews. Two, the Jews can annihilate you if you attempt to annihilate them. So they had 9 months to think about that. And here we are. What the Jews have been waiting for, what the people have been waiting for, what you and I have been waiting for as we've been combing through this book. In the 12th month, 13th day, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery. I love that phrase in the New American Standard. It was turned. Who turned it? Who turned the whole circumstance around? God was vindicating in order to give the Jews the mastery over the situation. There need not be any fear of man. God had turned it so they had mastery over those who hated them. Verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, all 127 provinces, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. They were not aggressors, they were just protectors here. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. The majority of the peoples, after seeing what God had done to remove Haman and to lift up Mordecai, many of the people looked and gave their lives to God, or at least consider themselves Jewish or Jewish supporters at that point. But here we are, the 13th day of the 12th month, D-Day, if you will, a day when both laws would come head-on collision. Both laws would be enacted. Both laws would find who really has the mastery, which law wins over the other. One law permitted the enemies of the Jews to rise up and destroy them. The other law permitted the Jews to rise up and defend themselves and destroy the enemy. The first law could not be changed. Neither could the second law. The second law is what gave them the authority to apply the defense and the protection and the vindication of the Lord. I want you to consider your own life. I mean, this is thousands of years ago. What does it have to do with you? But as I read this text, I see such gospel truth in this, that you and I live between two laws. There's the law of sin and death that Romans so clearly indicates will destroy us, and that law will not be changed. But at the point that the Spirit of God, in His grace and mercy, applies the blood of Christ in you and transforms your heart, and He sets you on a new course, you are under the law of the Spirit, and therefore, both laws are still intact, but you have mastery now that you did not before. A mastery over the old law. Just consider Romans 8, just as one place. Therefore, there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Every person is under the first law. The law of sin and death that is coming a D-Day when all will be destroyed because of the law of sin and death. That which we are in bondage to under the law. It is coming to attack us. It is coming to destroy us. And outside of the grace of God and outside of the power of the Spirit, we cannot overcome. We can't master law of sin and death. We're slaves to it. People say, well, I have freedom of choice. I can do what I want. Yes, and you know what you do? You give in every time to your sin. Because you're selfish. You're defeated. You are born in sin. Every baby is born into sin. That is our nature. There is no way to overcome sin. It's not that we just become moralistic people and somehow then God says, oh, they're a good person, therefore I'll let them into my kingdom. No, you're under the wrath of God because the sin of death is destroying you. That's why we need grace, amazing grace, God to step in and to save us from ourselves and the sin that we are under. The Jewish people here had a law that was established that people would destroy them. And in our lives, we have a law of sin and death that will destroy us outside of the grace of Christ. But this is also true. Once you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, once He has poured His Word into you, sin is still knocking at your door. Do you agree with that? Does anybody still have temptations and thoughts and pressures? It still wants to come. And it's trying to convince you that you can still be destroyed. The truth is, no, you have mastery over it, but not in and of yourself. Just like you could not save yourself prior to the grace of God, you can't keep yourself saved by your own self after the grace of God. It is still the grace of God that protects you and vindicates you, that preserves you. So this law that now has been given, this new law that says you may rise up and defend yourself, it may still desire to destroy you, but you now live by the Spirit of God. He works His Word in us, but here's the greater truth. He wants to work His Word through us. God is vindicating you, but you don't sit on the sidelines and get to observe what He does. You get to be on the front row and actually in the action. When the temptations come, God is now not only just going to display His glory, He's going to do it through you. The aroma of His knowledge will come by you in the battle with sin that still tries to defeat you. Do you get this? But I look at this truth and I'm like, I see so many Christians continue to give in to their sin thinking, well, I'm okay because God has forgiven me anyway. I'm forgiven. I can do what I want. Not the Spirit of the law of God is in you. Because He wants to display the aroma of His knowledge, the glory of Him by victory. You remember what 2 Corinthians 2:14? But thanks be to God who always leads us to the triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. If you get defeated by sin and you just you give in to the other side and you go back and you get annihilated, how is that showing the victory in Christ? I'll make a bold statement, but I believe it's true. Every person in Christ will have victory to the end. It doesn't mean you might not lose some battles, but you'll never lose the war because Christ guarantees that He will preserve His own. He's vindicating the Jews here. He's working in us and through us. Christian life is more than just spiritual academic trivia. So many of us like to attain knowledge. But God does not desire to just give you knowledge. He desires that knowledge to be worked through you in order to give Him the glory. Number two, He's vindicating Mordecai specifically. Look at verse 3 and 4. Even all the princes and the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business, these royal bureaucrats in these high positions, they assisted the Jews. Not only were they at one point enemies, and now they didn't just come to a neutral position. They're coming all the way over to say, I want to assist you. Because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. See, Mordecai had been raised up to second in command. Now, in Scripture, it's amazing how many times God raises up His own people in foreign lands to the second in command. You know, Joseph was raised up to second in command. We all talk about that. Daniel, raised up to second in command. How many times have you thought about Mordecai being raised up in the midst of all this controversy? Second in command. God is vindicating Mordecai, putting him in a position of influence and authority. It says in verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in that king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Oh, I love that phrase. It does not say that Mordecai sought to become greater and greater. It says he became greater and greater. Mordecai, throughout the entire book, there's no indication that Mordecai ever sought a position. He sought to be faithful to his God and to be faithful to the king. Even after his royal parade, he just went back to sit at the king's gate to do what he was called to do. He never sought a higher position, but God so desired to raise Mordecai up. And God was making Mordecai greater and greater. will we be content where God puts us and be content to let God vindicate us? And if God desires to raise us, we'll be ready. But if He chooses not to raise us, we would be content with that. Are we content enough to say, I will honor my God regardless of where He places me? Let God fight the battles. And if He will use us, we'll be pleased to be used. His faithfulness placed him in a position that God could use him. God raised him up in place of prominence and influence. Those in the high positions not only recognized what God had done, but desired to assist Mordecai and the Jews succeed. I mentioned Romans just a moment ago. One other place I thought just good in Romans chapter 7. The difference between verse 5 and verse 6. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit for death. That's one position that we have under the law of death and sin. It's the fruit of death. But verse 6 is the contrast. It says, but now. Now we have been released from that law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. God is a gracious God who vindicates His people, helping us to overcome the law of sin and death that tries to destroy us and giving us a power that makes us greater and greater for His glory. Third area you'll see in verses 5 through 10, vindicating the Jewish protection. Not the aggression, but the protection of what God has done. The protection of His people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the protection by the power of God. In verse 5, you'll see in chapter 9, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Those who came in aggression towards them, they had the power to overcome. Now, the Jews of this day, they're living under, not captivity in a state because they've been released, but they're in a foreign land. It's not like they have a Jewish king. It's not like they've got established armies. In many ways, they would be considered weak, just average people. Like in the founding of our country and when just the militias would come together and say, we're going to protect the land that we desire. It's just the Jewish people, untrained, hadn't been in wars in years. But just knowing the power of God was with them and they were to protect themselves, they gather together and kill and annihilate anybody who comes against them. It's amazing how powerful people can be under the power of God. I looked at this and I'm like, I mean, it's not like they were equipped for this day. It's not like maybe they've been training for 9 months, but we have no indication of that. It's just God doing something marvelous. Do you realize that you have more power under the grace of God than you do on your own? And even when you feel equipped, God can do amazing things in you? I want to show you one picture that really, I think, establishes it for me. Look at this picture up on the screen if we've got it. Some of you know what that is. This is after a tornado. And that's a record. Now, kids, a record is just a big CD. It's big, it's black, pretty flimsy. Anybody still have some records around? Yeah, you decorate with them or something. I don't know what you... Anybody has to have a record player? Because I've got records with no player. Anyway, those things are pretty flimsy. I mean, you could throw them across the room, but they smash, they break pretty easy. Here, under the power of an incredible tornado, it was able to go right into, without being broken, into a telephone pole. That's power. Focused power. And God takes His people under incredible pressure when all
heck is breaking loose. And he says, I will vindicate you and I'll give you more power to break through whatever it takes, because there's victory in Christ and you will not be destroyed. If we would surrender to God's power, it'd be amazing what we would see. And even more amazing what others would see. And the aroma of the knowledge of Him be spread. I think we still try to fight in our own power too often. We still try to do things on our own. We don't go to God. We don't surrender to God. We just do our thing and hope to make God proud. You know what would make God more excited? If you would just finally surrender to Him fully and just say, whatever you want to do with me. If you want to throw me around like a record, throw me through a telephone pole, I'm willing, if it'll give you all the glory. And you'll be amazed at what God will do. He's vindicating the Jewish protection. I want you to see what's happening here. At the citadel, verse 6, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then he lists the 10 sons of Haman. Haman, the one who desired to destroy all of the Jews. Now, those 10 sons, in revenge of the death of their father, are going after the Jews to vindicate their own father's name. And every one of them was destroyed. I won't require that you pronounce these names out loud, but I'll say them for you in a moment. But I'm always curious when I look at names. Names typically in the Scriptures have a meaning behind them. And 8 of the 10 names, I found what those names were, what they meant. You might want to jot these down. I just thought it was very curious. Parsh Andatha. It means curious self. More specifically, a desire to pry into other people's matters. That was his name. There's Dalfon. It's the weeping self, the self-pity. Aspatha. I'm not sure what that means. Then there's, in verse 8, Poratha, to generous self, a selfishness, very generous to oneself, always seeking the best for himself. That's what his name meant. Adalia, I'm not sure what that one is. That's the second one I didn't know. Aridatha means strong self, an assertiveness to always take control. There's Parmashta. It's a preeminent self, an ambition to always rise above all others. There was Arisai. It's a bold self, or more specifically, a rudeness of self-importance, pressing themselves on others to show how important he was. There's Aridai. It's a dignified self. It's a pride, very similar to some of the others. And the last one was Vizatha. Pure self, or a self-righteousness. I love this quote out of one of the lexicons. A self-righteousness surrounded by polluted people. That was his view. I look at that, and I wonder if God's just not speaking to us in our day, that the very things the Jews were destroying were the things that would corrupt them, and that you and I have the Spirit of God to overcome the things that come against us, like pride, like a selfishness, like a busybody desiring to pry into other people's matter, this rudeness, this self-centeredness. Almost every one of them had the word self within the definition of their own name. And you look at this text, and they were able to destroy immediately the very things that were coming against them. And you notice the last phrase there in verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman and the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why? Why would you want anything that comes from such selfishness and sin as that? In our day, as God gives us the Spirit to overcome and to master over our sin by His power, why would we want to keep any remnant of the thing that's been destroyed? There have been things in our life that God has tried to sever from our lives. And yes, we seem to overcome them, but we still like to have some of the aroma left. Just some of the remembrance of it. Why do we want the plunder of that which was desiring to destroy us? Maybe it's time to cut off some things in our past that is not helpful, but only reminds us of a place that we once were and may still desire to bring us back. They destroyed their enemies and wanted nothing from them once they were defeated. The last place of vindication is Esther. In the last five verses here, 11 through 16, God not only vindicates Esther, but he validates her as a leader. In verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. We had 500 men plus those 10 sons. Verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" He can only imagine. Because this is only one province. They've got 127 provinces. "Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you," the king says. "And what is your further request? It shall also be done." So verse 13, that Esther says, she has one more request. "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Now, an interesting request. They destroyed 500 people. The law that was established by Mordecai had come and defeated the law and the people trying to annihilate them from Haman's law. So why on the next day repeat Mordecai's law? And why take dead men and hang them on the gallows? Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of the section here, and I'll explain what I think. So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. 75,000 in these 2 days throughout all 127 provinces, 75,000 enemies of the Jews who came against them were destroyed. Having destroyed the enemies on the first day, Esther requested that the Jews could defend themselves on the second day. Perhaps she had some wisdom and knowledge of those who would not just fulfill Haman's law on the day it was to be executed, but would take things into their own hands and come on the second day when the Jews weren't ready for it. I believe today we have the same thing. If you defeat your temptation, if you defeat your enemy today, guess what? It'll be back tomorrow. Christian life is never a place to rest thinking that temptation and sin won't be knocking. The times of great defeat are the times that we let down our guard. If the Jewish people let down their guard on that 14th day, they may have been destroyed. Because Esther's wisdom, God's advancement of knowledge to her, says, be ready this next day. Success does not give us a time of rest. It gives us a time of knowledge, of knowing that God will protect us the next day because we're ready. God is a vindicating God. You're just in the scriptures, let me give you some scriptures on the wall to help you understand that God is a vindicating God. God vindicates individuals. Back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 6, then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and he has indeed heard my voice." He hears the cries of the individuals. He's also a vindicating God of groups. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. "For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants." He looks, and I believe you could relate that to the church as well. He vindicates his church. He will defend. He will protect. No one will destroy his church. And here is something you may not have considered. Why does he vindicate individuals and groups? Because he vindicates himself, even when we are weak. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, listen to these words. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Looking at the Jewish people there in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, he's like, I'm going to vindicate my great name because my name has been profaned among the nations, and you, my people, have profaned my name, but I will still defend and protect and preserve my name. Then the nations will know. When God vindicates the holiness of His great name, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. You see, this book of Esther was more than just for the Jewish people. God the entire time was vindicating His holy name in the lives of the Jews, in the sight of the world's rulers of the day. 127 provinces, but God's name would be vindicated. God is the master and controller of the universe. Fight against Him, we will be destroyed. To submit to Him, we will find the grace and the mercy that we need, not only to survive, but to thrive and to excel, to be made greater and greater for His fame and glory. What you need to do is basically embrace the words of Paul, and I'll close with this verse. Last year we went through the book of Philippians, and I just this verse came back to mind. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28 tells us to do this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Hear that? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. When you stand firm in one spirit and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, you need not be alarmed by any opponents. But in reality, Paul tells us, this opponents, those who would seek to destroy us, God is vindicating, it says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Your job, your duty, your delight in daily living is to simply conduct yourself in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the salvation, the grace that God has granted you. Stand firm in His Spirit. Stand firm in the mind of Christ together for the faith. Don't be alarmed by the opposition, the pressures, the temptations, the law of sin and death. For that will be destroyed. It's just showing you that God will protect you, preserve you, use His Word in and through you, which proves the destruction for the opposition and the salvation from you, for you, which reminds you that salvation is from God. It was, is, and always will.